So great to see you all back tonight for worship. And you'll have to forgive me. I know we didn't sing any, you know, overtly Christmas songs there, but you'll kind of, I hope you'll see that it kind of follows suit with what we're going to be studying tonight. I'm thankful Pastor has given me the opportunity to be able to start a sermon series that will last for the next several weeks, at least while I'm here and not on drill. But take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Tonight's message is going to be a little bit different than the messages that are going to follow, because I want to introduce the series and the rationale behind the series. When he asked me if I'd be considering a sermon series, I had one thought that really popped in my head that had been on my mind for quite a bit, which has been the kingdom of God. It's been something that's been on my heart, and even when you consider our year's theme verse that Pastor preached on this morning, and you come to the end of that chapter, you'll see that after all that you have been given and that you have dutifully gone about to see expressed in your life, you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is even a connection between our theme verse and what we'll be talking about for the next few weeks. But one of the things that I've noticed is that there is somewhat of a disconnect in the minds of believers sometimes when it comes to our everyday lives and the nearness of the kingdom of God, which to some extent I think is a symptom of some ancient Gnosticism that likes to separate the physical from the spiritual. Sometimes we like to compartmentalize our faith and draw boundaries around areas of our life where there ought to be none, or spiritual responsibilities, and we don't really see there being any crossover into our very physical daily lives. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to live like we don't really know who the king is, that he is reigning and that he is on the throne, simply because we can't see our king. He's not here and he's removed from our sight. We can live as irresponsible heavenly citizens, unfamiliar with the kingdom's goals and priorities. And it's not a surprise, or at least it shouldn't be, because even when you think of just us as citizens in this nation of the United States, we oftentimes are not familiar with even how our government works or the processes and procedures that take place. All you have to do is pay attention to the late shows occasionally, and they'll do the man on the street interviews, and they'll ask basic questions that citizens ought to know about the nation that they live in. And oftentimes, the culture can't respond, and they'll say, well, when was the Revolutionary War fought? 1852? And basic information just is lacking. We can be unfamiliar with the kingdom's edicts and prescriptions for behaviors while we are living in a foreign kingdom. So if this series is trying to accomplish anything, it's trying to prove from Scripture the following. If the kingdom of God is real, then this kingdom has a real king. If this kingdom has a real king, then the dominion and the authority of its king rules. If the king rules, then there are persons and spheres over which he rules that are subject to his rulership. If the persons and spheres are subject to his rulership, well, then there is behavior that demonstrates that rulership. And since there is behavior that demonstrates the king's rulership, the kingdom is real. As we take a look into our text today, I've titled this evening's message, The Kingdom Has a Real King. And you'll notice that every sermon title is going to be The Kingdom Has Real Fill in the Blank, as we kind of walk our way through Matthew. But today our text indicates that since there is a king, the kingdom is real. So why choose Matthew? Well, Matthew's gospel account is distinguished from every other gospel account in New Testament text because it really does present Christ's kingdom as the major theme to the reader. The Greek word basileia, or the term for kingdom, occurs some 158 times within the New Testament, and 56 of those times are found within Matthew's gospel. And whether it shows up in the phrase the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or the Father's kingdom, the kingdom is used so much in Matthew, with save for just one instance, it all comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ. So we end up finding about 35% of the use of the term kingdom is found in just one of the 27 books of the New Testament. Can you understand then why the focus of the kingdom has to be important for us as believers? Christ is describing the kingdom. Christ talks about what the kingdom is like. Christ talks about who gains entrance into the kingdom. He even talks about competing kingdoms. So what we're going to try to do is to explore some of the various facets of this kingdom and the real-world implications into our lives. So in highlighting the kingdom, Matthew really does place a lot of focus in contrasting the stark differences between Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. In fact, as we move through some of these sermons, I'm going to try to really show that, the comparison that Matthew is providing between the invisible kingdom of heaven, at least right now, and the visible kingdom here on earth. And so for the believer, we are to recognize and we're going to see just how much difference there is between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the one that we are living in at this point in time, and how much hostility there is between the two. And there is so much opposition that it obligates a believer to structure their lives around the kingdom's priority and not the priorities or even the manner of life advocated by our culture's kingdom. So we're going to look at a springboard passage tonight here in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to review several passages to kind of see where, to prove the point that this kingdom has a real king, not queen, I'm sorry. But, so as we examine the claim that this kingdom has a real queen, there is a particular text here in Matthew 16. Let's go ahead and read that. That's going to serve to propel our investigation tonight. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you very much for the opportunity to be able to preach your word. I thank you, Lord, that you still speak to us even here today through reliable translations that we can trust, Lord. And I thank you for the illumination of the Holy Spirit that he provides. I ask you that tonight, as we move through the text and as we look at the veracity and as we look at the truth that this kingdom has a real king, I pray, Lord, that we'll consider even how we live, Lord, in light of the fact that there is a real king that reigns. Give me utterance tonight. Let me be able to speak plainly the word of God. And I ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance even as we move forward. These things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, within our text tonight, a question and answer session is really occurring here with Jesus and his disciples following the feeding of the 4,000. We've seen a great miracle. There is continued conflict and tension between Jesus and the Sadducees. His disciples are still having some confusion because they think that Jesus is talking when he's warning them about beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. They're thinking back about the miracle. And so we're moving through different events here within the first one of the major miracles here that Jesus has here in Matthew. But he ends up asking his disciples, he's asking them, "What is some of the latest rumors and or gossip that you have heard about who I am that's churning in the populace? What's happening at the fishing nets? Who's talking about me? What are they saying about me? Who do they think that I am?" And we see in our text that there's testimony that the disciples are given that show that the populace doesn't quite know exactly who Jesus is or what he's trying to accomplish. However, they can find similarities between Christ and others that they've read about in the Old Testament or whose ministry they have seen in the public eye. Some see within the ministry of Christ the preaching of John the Baptist. Others see the miraculous power that has been seen over nature and the body through his miracles. Some have heard the tone of Jeremiah, as he too has had conflict with the religious leaders of that day. But after these various theories have been presented, Christ inquires of the conclusion that his own disciples based on his teaching and preaching. So Peter, the spokesperson of the group, comes to his own conclusion and says that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And yet, as we look at our text, we have to ask the question then, what is the significance of Peter's statement here? Why does he call him the Messiah? And we've already received a little bit of exposure to this over the course of the past few Christmas messages when we've looked at some of the messages of the Messiah. And Pastor preached a couple weeks ago that Jesus Christ is the King. And he's talked about the majesty of the Messiah. But what we're going to do is take just a little closer look at this idea that Jesus Christ is the Anointed One within Scripture. So as we look at our first point this evening, we see that Christ is the consecrated King. And we're going to examine several texts that shed light on the meaning of this repeated phrase that we see within the book of Matthew that inform us who the King in this kingdom is. So we'll move here from Matthew chapter 16, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Because this title Messiah has everything to do with the King and this kingdom that Matthew talks about. But these passages shed light on the meaning of the official title that our Savior carries. As we know, Christ comes from a royal line. He comes from the royal line of David. He has the right pedigree. He has the right to rule. Matthew, even in chapter 1, refers to him repeatedly as being the Messiah. And so he wants to make very clear to the reader, you are to understand about Jesus Christ that he is the Messiah. And Messiah is an interesting title, and it's a reference to a very specific practice, a practice that was not performed on Jesus alone, because his anointing was prefaced. Now, we throw around the term Messiah very frequently. We sing about it at Christmas time, but in the Greek it is written in Christos, that's where we get Christ from. But in the Hebrew, it literally means the anointed one, or the one who has been anointed. Now, this practice was a routine practice, at least from the standpoint in Jewish culture, or for anybody that would be dedicated or set aside for a specific function in the Lord's service. It would typically be used for three offices. It would be used for prophet, it would be used for those who would be priests, and it would be used for those who were kings. Now, it was not routine for an everyday profession. For example, fishermen typically were not anointed. Okay, you didn't see bakers or you didn't see architects anointed. It was only within these functions that would serve a very specific purpose. And we see an example in the life and in the instructions given to Elijah, even when his life is being sought. He has prophesied about drought in the land, the miracle of flour and oil. He raised the widow's son. He throws down with the prophets prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and he claims that he is the only prophet left at Mount Horeb. God instructed and gave him the task to anoint different offices within the Lord's service to function in accordance with this plan. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15 to 16, this text says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go back the way that you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet.'" We find that in the Old Testament, God raises servants as he pleases and chooses those whom would be anointed. Now, this ought to bring a certain measure of comfort to us when we see some of when we look at the political landscape and we see all the chaos that is out there. I don't know about you, but news, it used to seem that it would travel so very slowly, there wouldn't be so much that happens. But with the invention of 24-hour news networks, there's always something happening all the time, and you're always being filled in with all the chaos that is going on. You can't escape every single scandal. You can't escape every single development within the political process. But is still God who chooses whom gets to hold the reins of political power. Whether in it was Jehu king over Israel or Hazael king over Damascus, it is God who still chooses whom gets to wield that power, even though Satan is the prince of the air. Remember what Daniel says after receiving the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the vision. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning." Paul, in the New Testament, even supports this understanding to the extent that he considers those that are in power within government, they conduct a ministry to the followers of Christ because they are in the service of God, whether they acknowledge him or not. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for the rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience." For Israel, and even those outside of Israel, priests, kings, prophets were set aside and consecrated for their priestly or kingly ministry. The anointing of a king would identify that particular individual as being in the specific service of God, as God's select sovereign choice for the to function in that particular office. The same was done for Elisha by Elijah. And whether it was a prophet that was doing the anointing or somebody else, they would end up identifying the king or another prophet at the behest of God. When we consider the office of priests, it is worth turning to Exodus chapter 29 for this, but we see the procedure. Exodus chapter 29, verse 1. "This is what you are to do to consecrate them. So they may serve me as priests, take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from the finest wheat flour make round loaves without yeast, thick loaves without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, and thin loaves without yeast and brushed with olive oil. Put them in a basket and present them along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred emblem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics and fasten caps on them." Excuse me. "Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance." Now here in this particular text, Moses ends up being the anointer. The anointing oil ends up being a crown and represents a covering as it's placed on the head. And it's a special designation unto a particular ministry before God. Leviticus 8 verse 12 instructs that the anointing oil was specifically poured to consecrate Aaron. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed, but even so were kings. We see this in the life of the first king of Israel, King Saul. If you know the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people murmured, they came towards God and they said, "Hey, we want to be like the other nations that are around us. We need a king." And so God replies and tells them, "Hey, there's a warning here. You understand what the king is going to do. He's going to tax. He's going to take. You're not going to really like it." Their reply was still, "We want a king." But so God gives them the thing that they want, and we see the story where Saul's father loses some donkeys, and Saul ends up going to look for him. It's a very unique way in becoming a king. After they spent much time looking for them, Saul was ready to abandon the task. And his servant suggested that they would go see Samuel if he could help. Now, God had told Samuel that someone was going to be coming looking to them for help, but for different reasons. And God said, "Anoint him." Samuel tells Saul not to really worry about the donkeys anymore because now you're king. And there was a prepared dinner that was there, and Samuel informed him that he was chosen to be king. Now, we see here in chapter 10, following this initial introduction of Saul, verse 1, Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. And when he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. Why take you to these three different texts within the Old Testament to show you the process of anointing? Because it's a very specific and a very particular process in the life of a prophet, priest, or king that represented the Lord's consecration, the Lord's setting aside of that individual for that very specific service. The oil acted as a crown that would be poured on the head of the high priest and would run down the hem of the clothing. It was a very specific formula that couldn't be used for any common thing. It couldn't be used for a stranger. It couldn't be used for someone that was not designated for a consecrated task. And one of the things that we end up finding is, you saw this in the text, where Saul was actually giving a temporary empowerment by the Holy Spirit for the task that lay ahead of him. We would see that for individuals that were anointed, the Holy Spirit would cover and enable them to perform the work as a king. And if you remember, when David ended up sinning with Bathsheba, he says a very specific thing in Psalm 51, where he asks the Lord, he says, "Take not your presence away from me." Why would he say something like that? Because the anointing that came for the task that God had set him aside, he saw what happened in the life of Saul. He saw exactly that when David was anointed as king, the very next verse in 1 Samuel, we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David's anointed in verse 13, and in verse 14, the Spirit leaves Saul. So in Psalm 51, David recognizes that his sin is going to incur the wrath of God, and he's asking God, "Don't take the Holy Spirit away from me. I want to be king. I want you here with me." As God set aside people for a very specific service of ministry to his people, they were anointed. And we end up seeing the Holy Spirit as being given as a temporary empowerment to carry out that task. The Lord would consecrate those that would be commissioned and enable them to serve within their office, and he continues to do so even here today. When men are ordained into ministry, when individuals respond to the call of the Lord into missions work even, you see that there is always, we typically have an ordination ceremony, or there is a commissioning ceremony. You might have even seen pastors lay hands on somebody. It's because we're carrying out this same scriptural idea of of an individual being consecrated or set aside to act in a very specific way. The process of anointing an individual was a requirement for each of these three offices to function for a very specific work. Christ was anointed like other men in his ministry. His anointing was prefaced, and additionally we see that his anointing was prophesied. Daniel prophesied to the anointing that would come in the future. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. "No one understand this. From the time that the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens." Now, I bring one of the most confusing texts within the Old Testament to try to interpret. The goal is really not to, give you an exact timeline of redemptive history from Daniel, but it is merely to show that even from the standpoint of prophecy, Christ was the one that was predicted to have come. Daniel prophesied that there is a specific individual who would be unlike all those that had come before, all those prophet, priests, and kings that had been anointed. He would be the anointed one from God. In Nehemiah chapter 2, a decree from King Artaxerxes, we see that as being a point of origin that starts counting the 77s and helps provide a timetable for the arrival of the Messiah in Jerusalem when you count 365, 360 day lunar years. We see 483 years terminates with the appearance of Christ, but Daniel predicts eschatologically how redemptive history is going to play out with the 77s, with the arrival of the anointed one. Christ himself even testified that Isaiah 61, verse 1, where he quotes, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." Prophecy foretold Christ's anointing, and it identifies that his particular anointing was going to be in accordance with God's divine plan, who would be the source of his anointing. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he claims the identity of the one in this verse. He claims the relationship to God as the one in this verse and the workload of the one in the verse, such that his anointing was not from any earthly anointing, unlike those who had preceded him, but his anointing was of a different kind entirely. It would be that from heaven, planned previous from what had prefaced him. Christ claimed the prophecy of his anointing. His anointing was prefaced, it was prophesied, but his anointing was particular. This gets us back to our text in Matthew chapter 13. So while all these other men, whatever prophet they were, whatever king they were, whatever priest that they were, they had been anointed, we look to the New Testament to see the occurrence of Jesus' anointing unto the work in God's service, which was unlike any prior anointing. In Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" See, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, we see an anointing unlike any other anointing within history. While many had been anointed as a prophet, while many had been anointed as a priest, while many had been anointed as king, none had been anointed in such a way as we see here in Matthew chapter 13. We don't see an instance where the Holy Spirit, an audible voice from heaven, we don't see that indicating or creating a distinction for anyone else that prefaced him. While many of the individuals that came before Christ who had been anointed would experience a temporary empowerment of the Holy Spirit, what we have here in Matthew chapter 13 is an anointing like no other, where the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world would be from heaven anointed by the Holy Spirit as a consequence of his obedience. After Christ's immersion, he experienced the covering of the Holy Spirit lighting upon him, signifying that his anointing was of a different sort. It was of a higher quality altogether. It wouldn't be temporary. It wouldn't be just momentary. But the Holy Spirit would be with Jesus, anointing him as the Christ, as the Messiah. The Holy Spirit would rest permanently and seamlessly, integrate and facilitate everything and anything that Jesus would do for every spiritual work. It would not be in limited measure. It would not be moment by moment. It would not be based upon whether that individual would be cooperating or not, nor would it be taken away from him. The Holy Spirit would be expressed because of his anointing in the fullest expression that we have seen in man until that point. God's satisfaction and anointing upon Christ was based on his obedience. As he grew in wisdom and stature among men, he demonstrated a life of righteousness that qualified him to be consecrated as king by the Holy Spirit. Now, this really goes to show that even in our lives today, God is satisfied and pleased with us when we obey him. John chapter 15, when we see the mark of how do we demonstrate our love to the Lord, how do we demonstrate that we care about what he says, how we should live our life, We demonstrate our love by our obedience to him. If a man loves me, he will obey my commandments. Christ was concerned with righteousness, and what a tremendous example that we have to follow in Christ, that his life and behavior was validated by the Holy Spirit on that day. But Christ's anointing was not due to simply pedigree or simply because he was connected to David. God's approval of his life at this juncture was his approval of the righteous life that Christ had lived. Therefore, Christ was anointed unlike any other man in ministry, where the Holy Spirit's presence would rest and empower his public ministry and all future acts as the sovereign of heaven. He is the consecrated king. See, our king is unlike any other ruler. He's not an elected legislator that won an election whose moral life is questionable. He is not like some of our senators and some of our governors where we have little contact with, who have a hard time following the own laws that they create. He's not an appointed judge that sits on a bench who can't identify certain facts about life. We see that within our political sphere. This king is like unlike any other leader, any other sovereign in history. He is a consecrated king, and it should be no surprise that his unique rise to power shouldn't also demand a response that is different in kind from what we experience here on earth. So oftentimes, a new president gets in, we get new leaders in, and they don't have much to do with our everyday lives. In fact, a few months back, I can't remember if it was the beginning of this year or the end of last year, but there was a viral song that spread around. It was the Rich Men North of Richmond. And one of the things that he complained about in that song is that, you know, all the people in Washington, they want to know what I'm doing. They want to know what I'm thinking. And he's complaining about it because they shouldn't. What business is it of theirs? See, our consecrated king is unlike them because he actually does. He does care about what we think. He does care about what we do. And he actually possesses the right to do it. In truth, all the prior anointings pointed to the one that would be the anointed one, the Messiah. The truth foreshadowed being realized in the person that God intended, that Christ would be anointed as the consecrated king. He is the king as the anointed one, showing us that for a king to be set aside for kingly responsibilities, there has to be a kingdom to rule. So while he is the consecrated king, he is also, Jesus is, the commissioned king. We see this in Isaiah chapter 49. So you can feel free to turn there. We'll be there here for our second point. But Isaiah 49 is a messianic text that describes the job description of the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would be the anointed one from God. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. We see that here in Isaiah, the anointed one was commissioned to collect. Now, here is additional significance to that particular role of being or having that title, the Messiah, in the preordained mission of God. The text speaks clearly of a servant who would be formed in the womb. We actually know that from Luke chapter 1, verse 31, that Jesus received his name before he even came out of the womb, that he would be God's servant. He was provided with a very specific task. He would be the ruler that was from the days of eternity. But this address is being given to the nations of the earth, and he would be given the task of leading a spiritually and politically restored Israel, gathering Israel under his rulership. He, in addition to verse 6, was to restore the tribes of Israel and gather or collect all of those of Israel. The mission we see here is twofold. This servant would bring a greater deliverance from the nations that have afflicted Israel. He would accomplish that which national Israel could never do. So what this messianic figure, the anointed one, would end up doing is that he would collect all the remnants of Israel under his banner and rule, and he would fulfill the covenant promises that have been made to them. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, we see, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. Israel, as we know, according to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and multiple other Old Testament prophets, would be taken into captivity and scattered, with only a remnant remaining in the land. That captivity would end up happening and last for 70 years. But there would be a return back to the land. But one of the things that ends up being lost is the prestige, the power, the national and political rule that the Davidic and even his son Solomon had at that time before captivity. It would not end up returning until the Messiah reigns. This also explains why the kingdom is such a theme within the book of Matthew, because Jews were looking for a restoration of the prestige of the Davidic kingdom. They were looking for Israel to rise again on the national scene. And so they had a hard time juxtaposing how Jesus came versus what they thought Jesus should be and what the Messiah should end up doing. That's one of the reasons why the kingdom is such a big theme in the book of Matthew. They couldn't reconcile this with the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, we see Isaiah saying, "He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth." This anointed one, the Messiah's political responsibilities would be to collect and keep all of scattered Israel from the nations under his banner and government and fulfill the promises made to Israel. And notice that the political ruler task that's been given to the Messiah has an expanding and contracting element to it. He would bring in all those that have been scattered, but he would end up scattering the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, and such would be the commission of this political will. So even from the standpoint of a commissioned king, his assigned duties are not imperialistic in terms of dominion, for it is already established. It is not hegemony, where his political will be simply to just gain influence or to procure resources, for he owns the storehouses of heaven already. But his political power ends up being wielded for Israel, and spiritual will is the imperialistic advance of his very own kingdom to the end of the earth, at least at first. But we see that he is commissioned to collect. He is also commissioned to call. So after he has collected and kept national Israel under his political banner of salvation, he is prophesied to be a light for the Gentiles. Even in his political reign, he would serve as spiritual salvation for the Gentiles. This work of the Messiah, this salvation work, would include Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, Romans 1:16, Paul speaking, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." This is the expanding task that the commissioned king is going to be given. While he is to gather those of Israel, he is going to end up spreading the good news in the light of the gospel for all the Gentiles to hear. Paul, in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, he admits this and talks about how the Gentiles end up being grafted in to the salvation plan. In verse 25, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved." Part of the point that Paul makes in this passage is that the gospel has been given to the Gentiles in order to make Israel envious so that they turn back to the one who will save them. So the anointed one was commissioned with a dual task. He was to be a political king and a ruler of all national Israel, and in that role, he would end up becoming a salvation light to all the Gentiles, where the gospel would end up going to the four corners of the earth. And this would be accomplished through his death on the cross. So Christ has been set aside to rule as king. He has been given specific tasks for as a king and to function as a king, such that only a kingdom would require. Christ doesn't have a mandate like a president may have with 50% of the vote. You know, as we are kind of evaluating our own political sphere, we like to say, well, the president has a mandate. He's going to go accomplish all the things that 50% of the country may actually want. There's not consensus. No president can all say that I have the mandate of the entire populace to end up doing what my agenda is. In fact, that mandate, whatever that they say it is, requires very little of us usually. They end up trying to accomplish through the political process. It doesn't conscript us to the presidential agenda or any other elected leader's agenda. But Christ's mandate is different. His duties and his tasks are different. It brings rule to those who would call on him, who would confess their sins, who would reach out and trust him as Lord and Savior. His rule ends up spreading to the Gentiles, all that would call upon him for salvation, where it would actually conscript us into duty and give us tasks, where we are advancing the banner of his kingdom. We are advancing the rule in us, his rule in us daily, when we respond in obedience to his will, because we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He is the commissioned king. He is the consecrated king. But he is also the current king. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here we have the great kenosis passage in the New Testament that explains to us that because Christ emptied himself, because he became a servant unto death, even death on the cross, because of his obedience as a consecrated king, God has exalted him to the highest place so that he is of the highest rank in the kingdom and he is of the highest importance in the kingdom. Christ currently reigns. There's a reason why we pray, thy kingdom come. It's not that Christ is not reigning, but rather that the kingdom is yet to be fully revealed. But it is in the process of being revealed through its designated agent, the church. He is shepherd of the flock. He is king of the congregation. There is no church constitution. There is no committee. There is no board. There is no man-made form of governance that takes a higher position in the life of a church. Why? Because Christ is exalted. Now, there are times that in cabinet meetings and in business meetings, you'll notice that pastor will remind the church and say, okay, there's something that we have to do, or there's something that we ought to do. And we have to do it because God's word tells us that we ought to do it. There's not a rationale or an explanation necessarily that you can always trace back to any policy documents or constitution. We trace it back to God's very own word. And why do we obey his word? It's because the king has said it. He has said something about what matters that lies in front of us because he is currently exalted and he is reigning. And we are to obey him. This king is currently exalted. He is currently endowed. As the exalted one, he possesses the highest rank, which entitles him to wield the greatest amount of power in the kingdom. For his is the only power over every other dominion. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. All will bow and all will be brought under submission. So every dominion, whether physical or spiritual, will be brought under one banner, under one name, Jesus. That's why one of the final messages I'm going to preach, I'm going to focus on Matthew chapter 28. We look at the Great Commission. But the first thing that Jesus says is all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's all mine. He's been endowed with all the power. he is currently even the executive. Every tongue will acknowledge that the executive, the right hand of the throne, is Jesus Christ to the glory of God, ready to execute his divine will for his glory. He is the current and he is the only king. In Revelation chapter 5, after the letters to the churches, and we're given a glimpse into heaven, and there is a new song that ends up being sung, because there is a situation, John is looking, and there is a scroll with the purposes and plans of God, but nobody is found to be able to open it. And he tells John, don't weep. See, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Why? Because he's currently the executive. It goes on to say, then verse 9, they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God's persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. And then the praise continues and ends with, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And every creature sang that. There is only one individual that has the ability to execute the plans and purposes of God. There is only one current king. There is only one consecrated king. There is only one commissioned king. And I think that there continues to be that while Jesus Christ is the anointed one, that while he is all of those things, while he is the current king, there continues to be confusion over the identity of this king. Whether it be for unbelievers who have yet to accept the king and trust that Christ is their Lord and Savior, trust that he died on the cross for them, trust that they're sinners and they are in need of forgiveness and saving from the penalty of their sin. There is still confusion to accept that the anointed one died for them and rose again from the dead. But yet for believers, sometimes we find ourselves a little bit in the same quandary here in Matthew chapter 16. But the question then is still being asked, who do you say that I am? We are commanded to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. But we don't love the king with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. He is Savior. We like to connect to his love and mercy. We like to connect to his grace. But when his kingdom clashes with the various dominions in our life, whether it be just the Christian culture that we develop, whether it be the dominion of our family life, whether it be the dominion of our church culture, when any of these lesser kingdoms come into play, sometimes we just have trouble finding out who our king is. Even though he is the only current king. We haven't consecrated, we haven't set him aside as the only king. We sometimes live as if there is no king, and herein, we find the fundamental problem. Is the kingdom real? Yes, because it has a real king. But our ability to be able to see this kingdom is going to hinge on whether or not this king is king of our lives. If you have trouble feeling the nearness of what God is doing in your life, if you have trouble seeing what God is doing in this church, or you can't seem to find a place where God is working, I think we have to first look to see if Christ is king in our lives. Is he king of all of it? Or is he king of just part of it? When we don't acknowledge the king, when we don't yield to the king, he's not going to rule our lives. How are we supposed to know and see that the kingdom is real if we're not willing to call him king of everything? But then, on the other hand, we will prostrate ourselves before all these other worldly kings. Christ is king. And since he is king, the kingdom is real. Let's pray. Father, I wholeheartedly believe that Jesus Christ reigns. He is king today, and he will forever be king. And I know, Lord, that sometimes we have a hard time acknowledging him as king because it's hard to see your kingdom. We have all these other competing dominions in our lives. But I pray that we would grow to be fond of your rule, that we would love the Lord, that we would submit to his rule, and Lord, that we would change our priorities and our goals and our livelihoods around what the kingdom is doing. Thank you, Lord, for ruling. May you rule in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.